And we see Larry is with us today. Hey, Larry, how you doing? So I'm going to do what I did last time. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen. And so we'll pick up where we left off last time. Well, okay, we're on slide 37, talking about the life of the liturgy. And last time when our first session, it was kind of interesting because I think a lot of people were kind of surprised by some of the stuff that Benedict taught about how to pray, you know, that we can't really pray unless we pray through Jesus. And it kind of brings to the fore what he told us in the gospel when he says, "You without me, you can do nothing." And a lot of people think he means, well, we can't, you know, go here, do that. But it's everything. He just praying. We can't pray unless we pray through him. He's that bridge. He's the salvation or the solution to the Aristotle problem. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing for a lot of people last time. Before we get into this, does anybody have any leftover questions from last time? Okay, we'll get into it then. Okay, we're starting with, he's now diving into the liturgy. He's going to cover what is the liturgy, what happens to the liturgy, what reality do we encounter in the liturgy. And so we'll see what he does here. So the foundations of the liturgy, where did the liturgy come from? And he says, well, it begins with Exodus. Exodus, go back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. It appeared to have two goals. One was to reach the promised land. Let my people go. We'll let them go to the promised land. But the second one, let my people go so that they can serve me in the wilderness. And when he says serve me, it means that they can worship me the way I want them to worship me. And that was a really big deal. The first instance we see of that is in Exodus 7, verse 16. And this is repeated at least four times with some slight variations in chapter 8, chapter 9, verse 1, 9, verse 13, and 10, verse 3. It's the idea that they are going to go into the wilderness and then worship God the way he wants them to worship him. And in the book of Exodus is where he begins to tell Moses and the people how he wants them to worship him. And because they're traveling through the desert, of course, there's no temple, there's no church, but they had this thing called the tent of meeting. And Moses would go in and meet him there. And so they would do that kind of thing. Well, Pharaoh says, why do you have to leave? Why can't you worship your God, you know, while you're here? Well, God knew that they had been influenced for, you know, they were there for like 400 years in Egypt. And they were influenced greatly by the Egyptians. And it kind of sort of taken on some of the stuff the Egyptians were doing. And the Egyptians had all these different gods and they worshiped them, you know, the cows and all this kind of stuff. And so one of the things that God did for the Jewish people when he got them out of there into the desert was to incorporate sacrifice as part of the liturgical worship. And the things he started to have them sacrifice were some of those things the Egyptians thought were gods or worshiped as gods. But that would not have gone over very big in Egypt. And God knew that, you know. So he said, nope, you got to get out of here. And so Elsie's coming on. And so he said, you got to get out of here. Well, they had the big battle, as you know. And of course, then they had to get out and they had to cross the Red Sea. And then Moses had to open the Red Sea and, you know, all the things that Charlton Heston did in the movie, The Ten Commandments, all those wonderful things that happened. But God did a lot of things that were enormously powerful to let the people come. One of the things was the 3 days of darkness that he imposed on Egypt. where the entire area was in pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face, except the Israelites had light. The Egyptians did not. He also sent the angel of death to slay all the firstborn of both the animals and the Egyptian children. But the Jews who had the Israelites who had the blood on the lintel, he saved them. We know that story. And so that was he was doing all these things to prove his power. And you go back and read Exodus and all that kind of stuff. So they get out of there finally. You know that whole story. How Moses had to turn the river red to blood, and he was having to fight with the Pharaoh's magicians and all this kind of stuff. All those kind of things are going on. And so they finally get out of there. They cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea comes down and covers all the chariots, kills all the Egyptians. And they're marching across the desert. And you see a lot of things begin to happen between God and Moses, where God starts to tell Moses how he wants to be worshipped. And he just starts laying out, and a lot of it is in great detail. For example, in the book of Exodus, we see that he says, when you worship me, I want you to use incense. And he says, I'm going to give you the formula for the incense. And he gives him the formula for the incense. And he said, you can only use this formula when you're worshiping me. And what's really interesting about this formula is that as they were crossing the desert, of course, they were led by God. In the daytime, they had the pillar of cloud or smoke. And then in the nighttime, they had the pillar of fire that would lead them across the desert. So they had to follow God. He was the lead. You follow God toward the promised land. And so in the Mass, the priest is standing at the altar. And in the traditional Mass, he's got the vestments with the cross on the back. And he's facing the altar. And so he's leading us toward the promised land. You always face east. Churches are supposed to have the altar always facing east in anticipation of the second coming. So you're looking forward to God coming. So the priest is leading the people toward the second coming of Christ. And so he's telling them all these things about how to worship him, that the worship includes sacrifice. And so he had them go through all kind of things related to sacrifice. He also gave them the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is basically the user guide for the priests in the temple. It's the priest's manual for how to conduct themselves. And in there, it talked about what people had to do to atone for transgressions and sins. And if you committed a little sin, you had to sacrifice a couple of turtle doves. If you committed a really big sin, you had to sacrifice a bull. Because the value of the thing you sacrificed corresponded to the seriousness of. So he gave them all these instructions of what they had to do to atone for sin and how to worship him. And he gave them all these instructions. And of course, later on, after they got to the promised land, he gave David the blueprint for the temple that was going to be built. But he wouldn't let David build it because David was a warrior. He went around killing people, as leader of the army. So he gave it the blueprints to David, but the commission to build to Solomon. And so Solomon built the first temple. But this whole thing in Exodus begins the instructions from God on how to worship him. And so you see these things going on. And that's why God got so upset at the Mount of Sinai when they built the golden calf. Because it was only he was only going up in a mountain for a few days. And they were already drifting back to their Egyptian heritage where they used to worship these calves and cows. And so God sent them in. The people were no longer set up to be priests the way they had been. He established the Levitical priesthood, where the tribe of Levi was now the tribal priesthood, and they had to be taken care of by the rest of the tribes. they were not allowed to own land and stuff like that. So the other, so they performed the temple duties, and the other people would take care of the Levitical priests. And so all those things that we even see today, you know, what do our priests do? They live in the rectory. We take care of them through the diocese, you know. So a lot of those things that started way back then, we still incorporate today in a more modern way, but it's still the same idea. So we see this whole thing about the foundations of the liturgy starting way back in the book of Exodus. The Pharaoh-Moses conversation, in all those conversations, the issue is not the promised land itself, but the worship according to God's command without regard for any kind of political compromise. The land was promised to Abraham to be a place of worship. Worship was the primary objective. I'm going to give you this land, and that's where you're going to go, and that's where you're going to worship me the way I tell you to worship me. Worship according to God's rules, not in ways crafted by men for men. And that's the problem, that the fundamental problem Benedict has with almost every Christian non-Catholic religion, that it was started by a man and they decided for themselves how they were going to worship. They invented their own worship. It was not the Mass. It was something else. And he makes the point that when you start inventing worship, you invent it for yourself. And you decide for yourself how God should be worshiped.
I can never in my mind understand, trying to be charitable, but how people can belong to a religion that wasn't founded by Christ. I mean, you know, Luther, you know.
Well, they're born into it. They just grew up with it, you know. Yeah. And a lot of the ministers always preach how terrible the Catholic Church is. You know, it's the great Satan and it's the whore of Babylon and everything else. Yeah. And that's why you got, but they can't ever agree among themselves. So every time they have a fight, they split and you got another one.
Yeah. But they're always trying to purify it. They think we've gone wrong. Or the group. Every attempt.
Yeah.
But it's always under their terms, not God's terms.
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, mere land possession, mere national autonomy would not do anything other than make Israel one more nation like all the other nations. What set them apart was their God and the way he was worshipped according to his rules, his commands. The promised land only became a real good when it is the place where God dwells and reigns. Unless he's there and unless he's reigning, unless you're worshiping him the way he wants to be worshipped, the promised land really doesn't mean anything. Just one more crop of land. So during the Exodus, Israel discovered the kind of worship that God demands, because he told them, here's what I want you to do. It's a sacrifice-based worship as the prefigure of the love sacrifice of Christ. He was setting them up for what eventually would be the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. He was teaching them the sacrificial nature of worship so that when Jesus finally came and he sacrificed himself, that idea of worship, of sacrifice being part of worship would not be foreign to them. They would understand that because they've been doing it for so long. Every Passover, they would sacrifice all these lambs and everything. So God meets Moses on Sinai. They hadn't been traveling very long. And he goes up on Sinai and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. So he establishes that covenant with God through Moses, with Israel rather, through Moses. And the covenant is concretized in a minutely regulated form of worship defined by God. He gets very detailed in his instructions for how he wants to be worshiped. So Israel learns how to worship God in the way God desires by obeying God. So he tells them what to do. They obey him. Everything is hunky-dory. Everything's working well. You know, everything's in sync. It's all working like it's supposed to. But man being man kind of messes things up sometimes. So man living righteously is true worship of God. Living man living the way God wants him to worship, him to live, is really worshiping God in a real, very, very real sense. So life itself becomes true life when it receives its form from looking forward toward God. When you live your life looking forward to God, looking forward to being reunited to God, if that's the focus of your life and how you live your life, then that's really true life. When you forget about God and decide, well, I'm going to live my life the way I want instead of the way God wants me to live it, you're going off on some tangent. And that's not good. So in Sinai, the people received the instruction about worship and an all-embracing rule of law in life. They become a people of God, which is unique in human history up until that time. So from Sinai, both worship, law, and ethics are interwoven. If you look at the Ten Commandments, it's really interesting that on the front of the building of the U.S. Supreme Court, there's the Moses and the Ten Commandments, right? Well, if you look at those Ten Commandments, if we all lived just according to those Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need all these other laws. We wouldn't need them. You walk into a law library. Okay, I've been a lawyer for a long time. I've done a lot of legal research. You walk into a law library and you just go, oh. You know, there are just these volumes and volumes and volumes of cases recorded. And so you do these precedent searches. Well, what did this judge say? What did that judge say about this? And all. But in almost every case, it's about somebody who did something that didn't follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tell you how you should relate to God, how you should relate to each other. Honor your father and your mother. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. You know, all those kind of things. Don't kill anybody. You know? And yet we see these kind of things happening all the time. And so almost every crime we commit is some kind of violation of those Ten Commandments in one form or the other. So God gave us these rules to live by. So he combined worship, the law to live by, and ethics all kind of interwoven together in a beautiful way. And all we have to do is follow that, which is kind of, you know, amazing that we struggle against that. It's kind of nonsensical when you think about it. So in the transition from Israel to the church of the Gentiles, this interwovenness starts to get unraveled. Okay? This unraveling has led to the total secularization of law. In fact, we try to take God out of our laws now. We don't allow prayer in school. We don't, you know, we try to have separation of church and state like they talk about, which is not what the Constitution actually says, but that's what they try to do. So we try to remove God from our lives on a secular level, and that just messes everything up. That was never what God intended. So this unraveling led to the total secularization of law and the exclusion of any God-directed perspective from the fashioning of law. When people fashion laws, when this legislature does its thing, they don't ever think about, you know, would God, is this what God wants? They just want, well, what is this what I think should happen? It's putting themselves ahead of God. The law without a foundation of morality becomes an injustice. When morality and law do not originate in a God-focused perspective, they degrade man, subjecting him to shifting human standards. Look at the human standards that have shifted just in our lifetime. When I look back to when I was a kid, now that was a long time ago, I realize. But when I was a kid, and look at what it is now, you know, the movies, they were all G, right? Anybody could go to the movies. Now you got, what is the maturity or level of a movie? Because they allow all these other kind of crazy things into it and all. The morality thing, the sexual revolution and all the things that happened. When I was a sophomore in college, I went to a Catholic college, a Jesuit college. And we got worried that there was this girl coming in as a freshman who believed in free love. Okay? So we all started trying to see, well, who is this person? Because we didn't know her name. So we're all trying to see if she kind of looked different, you know? Was she green or something, you know? Because she had this weird attitude. Never did find out who she was, and she, from what I understood, she didn't last very long because she was more interested in doing something other than study.
Now they'd have her as a speaker.
Now they would put her up as the president of the student council or something, you know? But those kind of transitions can happen over a very short period of time. You know? We used to look at comic books like Superman. You know, truth, justice, and the American way. And now they want to make Superman some kind of homosexual or something. I mean, the moral decay can happen so quickly. And that's when we have social mores and laws that have no foundation in God. And that's what Benedict's talking about here. He said, well, when morality and law don't originate in God, they degrade man. And that's a lot of truth to that. He says, therefore, worship and authentic law cannot be completely separated. God has a right to a response from man, to man himself. And when that right of God disappears, the order of law among men is dissolved, because there's no cornerstone to keep the structure together. Remember this? It says, he who has rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, Christ is no longer the cornerstone for a lot of our social, you know, rules, a lot of our laws and everything else. So we've abandoned him. So he's kind of abandoning us. And look at where it's leading. I mean, we're a mess. So Benedict says that Sinai gave Israel its interior land, without which the exterior land, the promised land, would be a cheerless prospect. So he makes a distinction between the interior land, which is what's happening within the people themselves, their spiritual foundation, and the exterior land on which they live, on which they practice that worship that was part of their interior land. So Sinai gave a common rule for righteous living. It therefore remains present in the promised land, exemplified in its worship. The Passover worship commanded by God is the ever-present reality of Sinai. So this Passover worship is ever-present. And that's something we need to never lose sight of, because all Jesus did at the Last Supper was take the Passover meal and transition it. He changed it from a celebration of freedom from slavery to Egypt into a celebration of freedom from slavery to sin. He said, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin, not for freedom from Egypt. So he changed the focus, but he kept the fact that it was still a liturgy. They had two liturgies in Israel. They had Yom Kippur and they had Passover. And what Jesus did was take both of those liturgies and merge them into one. Yom Kippur was the annual celebration of forgiveness of sin, of the sins of Israel. The high priest would go in, offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel once a year. They would tie a red cord around the door of the temple when he went in. If God accepted his sacrifice and forgave the sins of Israel, that red cord would turn white. That was the outward sign of that sacrament. You know, God, what's the definition of a sacrament? An outward sign given by Christ to convey grace, right? So that was that outward sign that he gave to the Israelites, that sacrifice had been accepted and that their sins were forgiven. And so Isaiah talks about that in the first chapter in verse 118. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, that shall become white as snow. That red cord, that scarlet cord turning white is what he was referring to. It was the forgiveness of the sins of Egypt. Well, what Jesus did at the Last Supper, he takes that whole Passover liturgy and the Yom Kippur liturgy, merges them into one and says, this is the new covenant of my blood. I'm going to be the sacrifice, but I'm also the high priest, which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. And so he took those two liturgies, combined them into one, and then instead of being only an annual liturgy, which was true for the Israelites, they had Passover once a year and Yom Kippur once a year, he made sure that we understood we could celebrate this new liturgy that he instituted every day. And it didn't have to be a Passover meal. It could be something else. And he proved that where and when. That's a question. When did he do this?
At the Last Supper.
After the Last Supper.
At Emmaus.
You're right, Larry. On the road to Emmaus. And what is the Mass? When you look at the Mass, what is it? The first part of the Mass is there's scripture, there's teaching, and then we get into the Eucharist part of the Mass, right? Well, on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do with the disciples? They were talking about scripture. He went through all the scriptures, showed them how he fulfilled the scriptures. He was teaching them about himself. And then they stopped and they had the meal. At the meal, he consecrated the Eucharist. He gave them the Eucharist, and then he disappeared from their sight. Why did he do that? Because he left himself with them in the form of the Eucharist. So Jesus was the celebrant of the first Mass at the Last Supper. He was also the celebrant, the high priest, and sacrifice of the second Mass at Emmaus. And so he taught us that we could have the Mass anytime. But all the elements of the Mass were present in both places, because at the Passover they would read scripture, they would sing songs, they would sing the Psalms and all this kind of stuff. So they would do all those things. In a synagogue, that's what they would do. The synagogue service was basically the first part of the Mass, where they would teach and read scripture, and do those kind of things. And so we see how God took all these things that he established and then merged them into the Mass, where the way we worship God didn't really change. And we still have the sacrifice, but instead of killing a bunch of lambs and stuff, we represent the sacrifice of Christ. So all the elements are still there. The Mass is still a sacrifice and everything else. And that's why in the traditional Latin Mass, when you begin that with the prayers at the foot of the altar, the first thing the priest says is the prayers at the foot of the altar. I go to the altar of God, the God that gives joy to my youth. There's only one purpose of an altar, and that's to offer sacrifice. An altar is not a table. It's a place where you offer a sacrifice. And so right off the bat, at the beginning of the Mass, at the prayers at the foot of the altar, you know right off the bat that the Mass is a sacrifice. And so that never changed. And so Benedict says that it's only when man's relationship with God is right that all of his other relationships can be in good order. Right worship is essential for true law. Then he says, worship gives us a share in heaven's mode of existence. It allows light from the divine world to fall into ours. And so in this sense, worship has the character of anticipation. It points to a more perfect life and gives our present life its proper measure. A life without such anticipation is empty. And this idea of anticipation is important in his view of the Mass, because he's going to say later on for us that the only reason we should ever change the prayers of the Mass is because we're now closer to the second coming. We're anticipating that second coming, and so our worship should recognize that we're getting closer and closer to that second coming. So he got really upset after the Vatican Council when they came up with a million and a half different Eucharistic prayers. And he said, we don't need all those Eucharistic prayers, you know? We only need a prayer to show us that we're getting closer to the second coming. And so all this other stuff is just extraneous stuff that we don't really need.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Will there be a Mass in heaven? And what would be the purpose? I mean, I can see the purpose of Mass on earth.
Right now?
Yeah, right. But with
read the book of Revelation. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus comes. And was he dressed in the high priestly garments?
Well, okay. They say, bring this our sacrifice to the altar above.
Yeah. And so, so Jesus, at the first part of the book of Revelation, we went through that, if you remember. He comes in dressed in the high priestly garments. The high priest is going to offer the sacrifice. There's an altar that stands before the throne of the Father. But it never says what happens at that altar. Nothing in the book of Revelation talks about that. But what is Jesus, the high priest, offering on that altar to God the Father? All the sacrifices of all the masses throughout the world being offered constantly throughout the day. They're all being offered up to God the Father. The Mass is offered to God the Father, not to Jesus. We all know that, right? And so the Mass is offered to God the Father. So Jesus is there receiving all this, giving it to God the Father. And that's going to continue until God the Father says enough. When he says enough, Jesus is going to come back for the second coming. Now, when all that's over, we don't need the Mass anymore in heaven. When heaven and earth are recreated and the New Jerusalem is there, the one thing the New Jerusalem in Revelation did not have was the temple, because there was no need for any sacrifice anymore. So the question in the back of my mind is, a priest is ordained forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's he going to do in heaven when there's no Mass and there's no sins to forgive?
And what are we going to do in heaven? That's what I always think.
Oh, you're going to be happy.
We'll be praising God.
You're going to be happy.
He'll sit on a cloud and play his harp.
Right.
That's
Mary.
Yeah.
So those are all things God knows. He knows what he's going to use his priests for. But we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. So that's going to be an interesting... I think we're going to discover a lot of things that are really going to answer a lot of questions for us. We're going to discover a lot of things that we never thought to question to ask about. So Benedict says, what makes worship? What constitutes worship? And he says, man himself cannot simply make worship. That's the problem with a lot of the Protestant churches. They make for themselves what they think worship is. If God does not reveal himself and tell us what worship is, then man is just clutching at empty space. We do not know with what we must serve God. Exodus 10:26. Moses says we don't know how we must serve God, so God has to come and tell him. With these words, we have a fundamental law of all liturgy. When God does not reveal himself, man can build altars to the unknown God and reach out to him in his thinking, just like Aristotle did, but can never relate authentically. The only way we can relate authentically to God is to receive God's revelation and then respond to that revelation and do what he tells us to do. So therefore, real liturgy implies that God responds and reveals how we can and should worship him. So who makes worship? In The Spirit of the Liturgy, on page 22, Ratzinger says, liturgy cannot spring from imagination, cannot spring from our own creativity. It would remain a crack in the dark or mere self-affirmation. Remember that crazy guy that was said self-transcendence is the big thing we should look at and all? Well, that's another kind of thing. That's self-affirmation. We don't affirm ourselves. God affirms us. Liturgy implies a real relationship with another who reveals himself to us and gives us our existence, gives our existence a new direction. So God reveals himself to us, tells us how to act, and then gives our life, our existence, a direction toward him. Mary?
So is the liturgy showing us how to give praise and thanksgiving? Because we're always taught our purpose is praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah.
So the liturgy is telling us how to do that.
Liturgy, God tells us how. The liturgy is the implementation of those instructions.
Of praise and thanksgiving.
Right. Okay. And so we have two basic kind of prayer. Mm-hmm. We have the public prayer of the liturgy, and we have our own private prayer. The public prayer of the liturgy is through Christ offering his sacrifice to the Father. Our private prayer is through Christ offering our petitions to the Father. But it's always through Christ, whether it's private prayer or public prayer.
You know, now, I have a question. Elizabeth of the Trinity, the Carmelite, always wanted to be a praise of glory.
Right.
So she lived in the Trinity, and that whole thing was all about living in the Trinity. So was that more of a personal interpretation? Like the Mass is praise and glory to God. That's liturgy. But did she incorporate that into her life? Like everything she did was to give praise and glory to God?
All prayers should give praise and glory to God, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, all the doxologies we have. Like glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All those doxologies always incorporate somewhere in them some aspect of glory to God.
And can you say too, like the way we live gives praise and glory to God?
Yeah, as long as we do it according to the way God wants.
She lived like that. Well,
yeah, as long as we live according to what God wants us to do. Yeah, sure. That's how we give glory to God, by doing what he wants, by living the way he tells us to live. So liturgy is never a matter of what you please. This was made evident in the golden calf incident. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he killed all those people for disobeying him. And they did it so fast. It didn't take long at all, you know, for that kind of thing to happen. And then we look at today's world. How many things do we worship today that have nothing to do with God? We worship movie stars. We worship sports figures. You know, we call them heroes, but they're not. They're just celebrities, you know? And then he says, when we make worship, worship is no longer going up to God, but drawing God down into one's own world. Man is using God, even if not outwardly discernible, man is placing himself above God. Worship becomes a feast. The community gives itself and becomes a circle closed in on itself. It is self-gratification and pointless. There is no experience of the liberation that always takes place when man encounters the living God. And that's community, self-gratification, a circle closed in on itself is one reason why he doesn't like the priest facing the people saying Mass. He says it kind of makes a closed circle. He wants the people, the priest leading the people. He wants them all facing in the same direction with a focus on God, all facing toward God, waiting, anticipating that second coming. That's why he issued Summorum Pontificum, which let any priest anywhere who wants to say the traditional Latin Mass if he wants to. Okay? So for Ratzinger, liturgy takes on characteristics that are dependent on what it is we are worshiping. In the nature religions, and we see a lot of them around the world, you know, the Hindus and all, in higher non-theistic religions, the cult is focused on the cosmos. We join the great spirit, you know, all this kind of stuff. What we call the created world. So the people worship the created world. And people have done that since forever. You know, they had the god of thunder and the god of lightning and the god of this and the god of that, all that kind of stuff. So creation itself becomes sacred instead of the creator who created creation. They worship the tree or a star system instead of the one who created them. So that's really getting it kind of backwards. Judeo-Christian worship tends to focus on history, salvation history to be specific. But it would be wrong to exclude a recognition of the cosmos in Judeo-Christian worship, since we worship God, who is creator as well as savior, and all of his creation gives him glory, not just man. So we marvel at his creation, but worship the creator. Faith in redemption cannot be separated from faith in the creator, because he is the one who redeems us. So the Sabbath, which was given to the Israelites, is a sign of the covenant between God and man. It sums up the essence of the covenant. And of course, the Israelites went crazy with the Sabbath when they started saying, well, you can't do any kind of work on the Sabbath, then you got to live within 120 paces of the synagogue, because if you take 121 paces, that's work. And you can't do work. If your donkey falls in a well, you can't get him out because, you know, all kinds of stuff. And so Jesus was always chiding them in the Gospels. You know, he was always curing people on Sabbath, because curing somebody on Sabbath is work. You can't do that. Can't do that. You can't take up your pallet and walk, because taking up your pallet is work. You know, they have all these crazy rules like that. So, but creation exists to be a place for the covenant that God wants to make with man. So he creates the covenant, and somewhere in this creation is the place where that covenant gets established and then acted on. The goal of creation is the covenant, the love story between God and man. The freedom and equality of men can only be understood theologically. So the freedom that we have and the equality we have, that we're all equal to each other, is only understood if we understand it through God, because he made us all equal. The beggar on the street, if he's a true believer and a man of God, is equal to me. Because God loves us both. God loves us equally. And we both have a chance to go to heaven. And we'll be on equal terms in heaven. You know, he might be a beggar today. I might be a lot wealthier than he is today. But in heaven, we're all going to be the same. There's not going to be that big difference. And Jesus makes that point. If you remember in the parable of the rich man and the Lazarus, the beggar, where Lazarus was the one that ended up in the bosom of Abraham instead of the rich man. The rich man never gave the guy any thought. He says, well, he's just a crumb bum beggar. He sits on my doorstep. You know, instead of going out and helping the poor man, he ignored him. But we don't ignore people. You know? Because what did Mother Teresa say? I pick up this person, I take him home, I give him a bath, because to me that person is Christ. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. So only when man is in a covenant with God does he become free. So the Mass is where we re-enter every day into that covenant with God. Because at the consecration of the chalice, says, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant. When you receive the Eucharist, you are saying, I want to receive the covenant. I want to participate in the covenant. I want to be part of this covenant relationship. And that Eucharist is that mechanism for doing that. So only when man is in a covenant with God does he become free. If everything is directed to the covenant is a relationship. God's gift of himself to man and man's response to God. So when we receive the Eucharist, we should always say, thank you for this greatest of all possible gifts. And in return, I give myself to you without reservation, no holding back. Whatever you want to do with me, do help me to live your will. You know, it's that give both. He gives all of himself to us. He wants us to give all of ourselves to him. And so loving God means worshiping him. It's an act of the will. we choose to live according to what God wants us to do, to live according to His will. So in Spirit of the Liturgy, Benedict talks about, well, what does worship really mean? And he says that God told Moses how to worship. Seven times, Exodus says, Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. So he tells him something, and then Moses said, okay, Moses does it. He tells him something, Moses does it. Referring to the building of the tabernacle, you know, the tent of meeting and the tabernacle within it, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Because Moses did what he said, he then came into the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle with his glory. But if Moses had not done what he said, that wouldn't have happened. The completion of the tabernacle anticipates the completion of creation. God dwells in the world, heaven and earth are united. And this foresaw Jesus' gospel revelation that heaven and earth would be recreated. When heaven and earth are recreated, there's no more separation between man and God. God will walk among his people. That's going to be so cool. Think of it, you're sitting under a tree, and Jesus walks by and says, hey, Jesus, hey, man, how's it going today? You know, how's tricks? whatever. It's going to be so...
You know what's amazing? Like when you go and see all the saints, I said, you know, yeah. I said to my husband once, I said, John, I'm going to die with, you know, just and I'm already dead sort of thing. You know? But it's like, it's unreal to see the saints that we all know.
Yeah.
Pictures, right? That's going to be a shock.
You know, it's something you ought to think about.
Right?
You know, you ought to anticipate going to heaven and thinking about, you know, what are the saints you really want to meet?
Yeah.
You know, I want to meet St. Peter. I really want to meet Peter. He's just such a cool guy. But I want to meet St. John, too. He's very impressive, you know?
Yeah.
And a lot of the others. I want to meet St. Teresa of Avila. I love her. She's like my grandmother, you know? So you think about these people you want to meet. And I want to meet my son.
Yeah.
You know? And we're looking forward to that.
Yeah.
So those are things that we, you know, so we all want to meet Jesus. We all want to meet God, obviously. Mm-hmm. But there are a lot of other people that we want to meet too. And he wants us to do that. He wants us to meet each other. He wants us to love each other. So that's kind of cool. So what does worship mean? Spiritual creation begins with the creation of the covenant. So Benedict talks about the physical cosmos creation, but also spiritual creation that happens within us. Without the covenant, the created cosmos, all of it, from grass to galaxies, would be an empty shell, would have no meaning. So the covenant is what gives everything in creation meaning.
Is that like the kingdom of God within you?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, don't you remember Paul says, do you not realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And God says that if you love him and keep his word, that he and the Father will dwell within us. So God is within us. And we tend to lose sight of that, especially if we do something we're not supposed to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we do tend to lose sight of that. And it's something we shouldn't. We should always have that in the forefront of our consciousness. The church teaches that all of creation was made for man. So the entire creation was made for man. All the galaxies. I think God created a lot of things just to intrigue us. I think he created the dinosaurs and then had them go extinct because they were kind of dangerous before he created man. Because think how fascinated kids are with dinosaurs. My little grandson goes crazy over dinosaurs. And no man has ever seen a dinosaur.
You know,
they went extinct before we came around, you know. But he's absolutely fascinated with them. And he does other things like that. Milk. Mammals make milk. And every mammal makes the milk that's pertinent to that kind of mammal. We can't make milk. All we can do is make a milk substitute. We cannot make milk. All the brilliant scientists we have cannot make milk. Every woman on earth can make milk. Every mother dog on earth can make milk. Every mother whale can make milk. Every cow can make milk. But man cannot make milk. We can't make honey. Every simple little honeybee on earth can make honey. They can make a perfect honeycomb that would take a mathematical, you know, expert to really form the way that a bee can do it. A little insect with no brain, just instinct, can make honey, and we can't. And so God talks about the perfect land being the land of milk and honey. So they're the only two animal products that we can eat as they come. We don't have to cook them. We can just take them as they are. Honey is sterile when it comes out of the hive. The bee not only makes honey, it makes sterile honey. So God does these things to intrigue us, you know. So he said, I don't care how smart you think you are. My little bee can do something you can't do, you know. My cow can do something you can't do. You know, it's just something that's really thinking. So I think God does a lot of those kind of things, just kind of, you know, give us a little tweak.
I was sitting on the porch one day, and I was watching this little ant, tiny little thing. You know, the rung of I can't think of the word, the railing, you know, the wooden railing.
Yeah.
And he spent fucking half an hour.
Going back and forth.
Then he'd go up a little, then he'd come back. And I said, you know, I always get a cave. I said, God must look down and go, look, they're so busy. Are they thinking of me? They're back and forth, back and forth. They're going crazy with all their stuff, you know. And I laughed. I said, that little thing never stopped.
Yeah.
Now we know what you're thinking.
Yeah. I just sit there and watch the bugs.
She watches the ants all day.
I love to do that. I used to walk the mountains and I'd sit by the lake and there was this lily pad. It would be these little ants again. And,
yeah.
And there was they went around in circles on the lily pad.
Sure, they're looking
for, in the boat.
They're looking for food.
Fishing, but I said, we're all nuts. We got to stop it. You know, just realize what our life is, not just going around in circles. Maybe that's what God's trying to tell me and I'm not getting
yeah.
it.
Yeah, probably so. So worship not only saves man, but draws all of reality into communion with God. Once we understand what worship is, and you draw all of creation into the process, it not only saves man, but draws all this reality into communication with God. When we study his creation, we don't just look at the creation, but we think of the creator behind it, you know? And that's where a lot of scientists, you know, get off track because they're so impressed with themselves. They think, wow, if I can understand this, you know, then I'm so great. But they're nothing compared to God. So what happens when we worship? In all religions, sacrifice is at the heart of real worship. But this is a concept that has been buried under the debris of endless misunderstandings. The common view is that sacrifice has something to do with destruction. What it means is handing over to God a reality that is in some way precious to man. In other words, you take something really precious to you, you sacrifice it and offer it to God because it is precious. So what did God do? He took his only begotten son, sacrificed him as the ultimate gift to God. This handing over of this precious thing presupposes that it is withdrawn from use by man, and that can only happen through its destruction. But is it really destroyed? The one thing where that does not happen is in the liturgy, where Christ is not destroyed, but he's made present to us and given to us as our spiritual food. He draws us into spiritual marriage with himself through the Eucharist. So that's, you know, that's the one exception to that destruction thing. Most other sacrifices are destroyed. You had the Holocaust, you'd burn the cow or whatever, you know. But with Christ, even though he got sacrificed, and was given to God in sacrifice, he still remains with us as our spiritual spouse. So what happens when we worship? What pleasure is God supposed to take in destruction? It is love I desire, not sacrifice, he says. Is anything really surrendered to God through destruction? One answer is that destruction acknowledges God's sovereignty over all, but can a mechanical act really serve God's glory? Obviously not. True surrender to God looks very different. It consists in the union of man and creation with God. So it's that unification of everything within God. Belonging to God has nothing to do with destruction. Jesus was resurrected, or non-being. It is rather a way of being. It means emerging from the state of separation, of existing only for oneself and in oneself. You get out of that. It means losing oneself as the only possible way of finding oneself. You lose yourself because you find God. When you find God, you find yourself, because you find yourself in him. So what happens when we worship? So we can say the goal of worship and the goal of creation as a whole are one and the same. Divinization of our soul, a world of freedom and love. St. Peter in his letter tells us we are divinized by God. God allows us to share in his divine life through the Eucharist. This means that the historical makes its appearance in the cosmos. The cosmos is not closed and stationary. Excuse me. Thought I'll turn this thing off. Hello? Hello?
Hi, this is Lisa with the warranty department.
Put you one block. Okay, so the goal of worship and the goal of creation as a whole are the same, divinization of our soul. And Peter tells us in his letter that we are divinized by Christ. We cannot do this on our own. He has to do it for us. This means the historical makes its appearance in the cosmos. The cosmos is not closed and stationary. It is itself movement from its one beginning to its one end. So all of creation is going to be redone. God's going to recreate heaven and earth, and we'll all be united in one. We have no idea what that's going to look like, other than what we're told in the book of Revelation. We have no idea what it's going to be like, except that we're going to all walk with each other. So our bodies will be recreated, we'll get resurrected, I'll have hair again. I won't be fat.
We won't recognize.
Nobody will even recognize me anymore.
So
all those things, you know, it's something to look forward to. It's like this anticipation idea that Benedict keeps talking about, you know. The liturgy anticipates the second coming, but we can anticipate what our life is going to be like after that second coming, when we're all united with God in heaven. And so we can begin to anticipate that. Okay, it's 10:31. It's time to call it a day. We'll stop here and pick up next time. Do you want to meet next Monday on Easter Monday, or do you want to take a day off?
It's up to you.
I mean, I'm going to be here. I'm not going anywhere.
I'd like to be here, but I'm going into my daughter. She's only in Fairfax, but I'll stay over.
Oh.
You know, I'll be back Monday afternoon.
Okay.
Life goes on without me.
It does.
Also tonight, there's 7:00 at church. They're having a special holy hour tonight too.
That's right. Yeah.
On Monday.
Tonight. It's tonight. Special holy hour.
Tonight. Yeah. I'm talking about the Monday after Easter.
Yeah.
Next Monday. Do you guys want to meet that day?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll do that then. I will see you next week. We will pick up with slide 56, and if you have any thoughts or questions on anything we've covered so far, because Benedict's really an amazing guy. He's a brilliant theologian.
I never realized he was so spiritual and has such a mind as what he's written in all this. I just really am amazed by him and really respectful of all that he did.
His mind is brilliant. He's a brilliant theologian. Yeah. He's a brilliant philosopher, but he's also a fantastic teacher. And when you read his books, he's really teaching through his books.
How many books has he written?
I don't know. I've got a whole slew of them at home. I've got a whole shelf that's almost nothing but Ratzinger. He's written a whole bunch of stuff. Ignatius Press publishes almost all of his stuff, so you can go there and see how many things he's got. He's got a whole series on Jesus, you know. He's got some wonderful stuff, really. So anytime you guys want
to
look at any more of his stuff.
You have to admire that man. I mean, yeah. He was more than a pope.
Yeah, oh yeah. He's a fantastic guy. So,
yes.
So you know, I love his teachings. He's just so brilliant. And yet he teaches so well.
Too.
Yeah, he's very down to earth. He teaches a lot the way St. Francis de Sales teaches. You know, he was a brilliant man too. But when you read his books, they're very down to earth. He wrote for his parishioners, for his flock. You know, that's what Benedict does.
He was criticized while he was a pope. He was made to feel. I liked him.
I love him. I think he's great. Yeah.
When Pope John Paul at his funeral, Ratzinger was there. You could see, I watched it, and you could see the amazement, the multitude of people that were there at the funeral mass. But I looked at him and I said, he will be the next pope. I already knew that.
Yeah.
And so when I was lucky to see the white smoke be home and see the white smoke actually come out, and Cardinal Ratzinger was five.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
he deserved it.
Yeah.
I wish he had become pope when he was a lot younger.
Yeah, yeah.
There was so much more he could have done, you know, but he was kind of frail after a while, and it was really hard for him to continue. But
and then when he spent time with his brother, when his brother was dying,
yeah,
but yeah, you know, too bad he wasn't able to be a pope when he was younger.
Yep. But he's a brilliant man, and his books are just amazing to read. You know, he's just wonderful. So we'll close today. We'll close with our prayer, and then we'll.